Well, good evening. It is most delightful to be here. Let me tell you, I've been looking forward to coming to this conference for 3 years, Myron. 3 years. It's been 3 years, yeah. Last time I was here, I had one of my sons. His name was Andrew. He gave up his spot to allow his younger brother, Michael, to come, and I'm very thrilled to have him here with me. I have no idea what medical stories you want to hear, but I've got two categories, the really gross ones and the really funny ones, and I have several in between. And they just come out as I start talking. I think about them, and like the kind that the guy put the knife in his knee, but that's fine. We'll get to that. All right. Okay. Listen, I'd like to read the scriptures first, and I'd like to then introduce what we're going to talk about and then have a short word for you this evening. I know many of you traveled far and wide, and I want to try by the grace of God to set the stage well so that we might consider some very important things together this weekend. So please, if you have your Bibles, open to Hebrews chapter 10. We want to look at Hebrews chapter 10. And I'm first just going to read several scriptures in succession. And so I would ask you to concentrate very well. I know what it was like to be 20, 18, 19, 20. And as soon as we start reading in about three verses, my mind is kind of off somewhere. I have, what's that called, attention deficit disorder. I can't even remember my dog's name. So hang in there. All right, we're going to read. We're going to read rapidly, but with emphasis, so please focus. Here we go. Ready? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 is where we're going to start. And we'll read about 20 verses by the time that we're done. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. That's very important. The same sacrifices daily offered can never take away sins. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected, very important, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, and this is a quote from the Old Testament, he says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, where there is forgiveness of sins, there is no longer an offering for sin. Then he says this, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest of the by the blood of Christ, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance, and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Now flip over just quickly to chapter 11, and I'd like you to read with me a few verses in chapter 11. And it goes like this. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it elders obtained a good testimony." The rest of chapter 11 tells you about those testimonies, and chapter 11 ends with a similar verse. Look at the very end of the chapter, verse 39. "And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." Now I'm going to ask you to do something very special for me. I'd like you to bow with me in prayer as we open the scriptures just briefly. Our Heavenly Father, I would like to ask you for your grace this evening to allow your word to come forth in the way that you intended it, and most of all, that the Spirit of God would be free and willing and able to do the work that he would like to do through his word. And when the evening is done, may the Lord Jesus be lifted up high, and may we decrease. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm sorry the slide isn't coming out as well, but this weekend I'd like to speak with you about something. I'm one of those fellows at Rome, so if I go over there, you're going to wonder, what's he doing? And the answer is, nothing! Okay? And I come over here, you're going to say, what's he doing over there? And the answer is, nothing! Just watch, okay? It's that ADD thing coming out. Bear with me. Okay, so here we go. So, well, this weekend, what I'd like to do I have to stay near the microphone, Jeremy? Or the tape? Is there a tape or something? I don't really want it to be recorded. Do I have to have it recorded?
Tomorrow I'll get you a wireless microphone.
Okay, I'll stay here. That was a polite stand still, dummy. Okay. All right, so here... What did you say, doctor dummy? Is that just what you said? Man, no respect. Okay, so what we want to do this weekend is we want to take a look at lives from the Old Testament. Because their lives, as we just read, and I tried to emphasize it in the opening reading, that their lives have a measure of a good testimony. In fact, there are several folks in which this is mentioned, but in particular, the lives of chapter 11, those who are in the what many call the Hall of Fame of Faith, their lives have a certain uniqueness to them that give us elements of what constitutes a good testimony. And that's exactly quoting, as it were, verses 1 and 2 and verse 39. And so what I'd like to do this week is I'd like to look backwards, and I'd like to look at several lives of the Old Testament, because I believe they will give us living illustrations of what it takes to live the Christian life. And so this weekend, we're going to, in the will of the Lord, look at several, and I've selected five. There's so many more, and we'll probably not get through five, but I'd like to look at Abraham. I'd like to look at Jacob. I'd like to look at Joseph. If time has it, I'd like to look at Moses, and certainly I'd like to look at Joshua. And when we do so, I'd like to pull out from them principles that you can see littered and scattered through the pages of the New Testament that I think will be what we call pillars, be anchors to live the Christian life. So that's where we're going. Now, I told you that because that's the end of the rest of the slides. That's the very last three slides. But I want you to hear it from the word go. So if you would bear with me, that's where we want to be. But tonight, I need to start on a very, very basic level. So let's go forward just for a minute. And I want you first to get the big picture by looking at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 through 16. And that's, I read that specifically because there's a couple of things I would like to point out. And so if we have about 25, 30 minutes or so, I'd like to point these out and go slowly with them. Not because you can't understand them, but because there's some truths that I think we could easily gloss over and make an assumption that might be detrimental to the soul. I don't want to do that. Okay, so here it is. Now notice what it says in this passage, and we're breaking in the center of the flow of the author's argument and teaching. So I'm going to have to give a little background. And in the background of Hebrews, there's a certain amount of display of the Lord Jesus. In fact, what you find in the book of Hebrews is there's a constant comparison between the Lord Jesus and everybody else in the Bible. It compares the Lord Jesus to the angels, he'll talk about the angels, and he'll say, "But the Lord Jesus, he's so much more superior." And then it'll talk a little bit about Moses, and he'll say, "Well, the Lord Jesus is better than Moses." And then it'll talk about an allusion to Joshua, and he'll say, "But the Lord Jesus is better than Joshua." And it'll give an allusion, or not allusion, it'll give a direct statement to the Levitical priesthood, to the priesthood of Aaron, and he'll say, "But you know, the Lord Jesus is better than that." And it comes down to the point where the Lord Jesus, you have to conclude, is superior above all. Now that's a synopsis of the majority of the book of Hebrews. And it comes to this point in chapter 10 where he's kind of coming to the conclusion and kind of going to give you the punchline. And so we break into that course of discussion. We're like a couple of kids that walk up to a conversation of the parents, and we're just getting the tail end of it. And this is the setting that speaks these words. And so he says, "But every priest stands ministering daily," this is verse 11 of chapter 10, "offering repeatedly the same sacrifices." You see, that's the setting of the big argument. Those Levitical priests, those Aaron priests, they would come along, and every day and every year they get the same goats and the same bulls, and they'd offer those things. And you know what? And this, can you just hear the author teaching this? You know what? They never took away sins. It was just it just never happened. I don't know about you, but I meet a whole lot of people in the world, and they crave one thing: the forgiveness of their sins. You're the only one that has the answer. All right, so he says those priests, they could never take away sins. And then it now points us to this, and I did this on purpose. It says, but this man. There's a man that, of course, we're talking about the Lord Jesus, that did something. And what it says here, it says he offered himself, verse 12, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. He was offering himself. It was no longer a lamb. It was no longer a bull. It was no longer a goat. It was a human being. It was God in the flesh who would offer himself. That would be, of course, the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate giving of oneself, the ultimate display of a substitute. And that's what was happening. Now he says, this man who would offer himself, and that's in another text, it's not in this text, but he would offer himself once for all, right? Forever take away our sins, forever deal with our sins. Now, of course, he's raised from the dead. He's seated at the right hand of God, which is the elements of the gospel. The Lord Jesus came to the earth and the human flesh, or God came in the flesh. He died on the cross. He rose again. Those all elements of the gospel message right there in the text, sitting at the right hand of God, as it were. From that time until there is a day in which there will be formal recognition of his superiority by all people groups, by all races. So that day is yet to come. But what he's wanting you and I to do is now live in such a fashion that we exalt his reign on the throne, and we live in that capacity. Now, in order for that to happen, he points out that there is a process going on. And I tried to scribble it here. "For by one offering he perfected." Now I want you to look at verse 14 just for a second. "For by one offering," that's him, the Lord Jesus did the offering on the cross, "he has perfected." Now, what tense is that in? Now, I wasn't a great grammar person, you know. Many of you don't know this. My mother is Japanese. Did you know that? And you say, "Oh, what's so great about that?" Well, actually, not. It's great that I have that heritage, but her English is lacking. I always blame my poor English on her. You know, whenever she would get mad in the home, it was always be half Japanese and half English. And the tenses were all mixed up, and the word order was backwards. So if I get my words wrong tonight or this weekend, you'll know why. But notice the tense. He says here, "For by one offering he has perfected forever." That's actually in the perfect tense. That means this. That means that there was something that was completed in the past that has an immediate result for the present. And he's saying, the Lord Jesus in the past has done something, and at the cross he had positioned you in such a state that you have a stamp of being made unto Christ. That you are, as it were, perfected. You are not, you are given the position, the place of being a son of God. He gives you a standing in which he declares you right before the judgment seat, before the judge himself. He's saying you are one that has that. You're perfected. That has been something that has been already established. It's a fact. It's a reality for you. Now look what it says next. It says, "Forever those who are being sanctified." Now the word are being, that's in the present tense, right? In other words, you have a position that you've been given in the Lord Jesus, and now you're in the process of actually living it out. You're actually in the process, a present day moment event, where you're now being made or separated unto Christ. And that's called the life of faith. That's the walk that you and I have. And that's what we want to focus on. Now tonight I'd like to to focus for one more minute on something called forgiveness. Because it really is what makes this whole equation work. If you look with me, it says in verse 16, "Now this is the covenant that I will make with him." Now, this is actually a shorter version of something the author already said, and it's in chapter 8. And in chapter 8, he's talking about crafting a new covenant, a new agreement. Now, many of us don't really have an idea what covenant means. But, you know, covenant is actually a term that has its roots in the Old Testament. And it's when Abraham was basically in the heat of the day, was sort of out on the hillside in the Beersheba area. And while he was on the hillside in the heat of the day, some men came towards him. There was some discussion. Do you remember that Abraham had fallen asleep that evening after he had arranged some sacrifices in a certain order? And he awoke to see basically like a smoking stove and fire that danced between the two halves of the sacrifices. And God said something to him. And what God was doing was he was making an agreement of which he would bind himself to Abraham. It was something that would be so binding that there would be loss of life before that commitment would ever be broken. So covenant is a very strong term. It's not a contract. Contract, you just, you know, write a new one if you don't like the old one. It's not some sort of handshake. It's not anything. It is something that God commits himself to and will not let it go without seeing the terms of that covenant fully fulfilled. And so he says, "Now I made an old covenant." The old covenant, if you read it in the book of Deuteronomy and Exodus, it was a conditional covenant. If you obey me, then I will bless you. And if you disobey me, well, then you're going to suffer for that. You're going to have all the diseases of Egypt that are upon you. But this time God comes along and he says, "Now I'm going to make a new covenant." And there's going to be certain features of this new agreement. The first feature is you're going to have an ability to know the Word of God. That's what he says right there. He says, "I will put my hearts or my law into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." And I would suggest, of course, that the Spirit of God is resident in the human soul and the Christian's life. And that with that purpose, or one of his purposes, is to help us teach and illuminate the Word of God to us. But notice also part of this new covenant is something that's tucked in verse 17. And this is for the next 15 minutes or so. I'd like to teach on this just for a second. It says this: "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." And then it says in the next verse, "For where there is forgiveness of sins, there is no longer an offering for sin." So whatever he means by "I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more," it has to deal with something with forgiveness. And that's what I'd like to talk with you about tonight. Forgiveness. And I'm going to do it in a very systematic way, and I want you to follow with me. The first thing I'm going to tell you about forgiveness is its meaning. The second thing I'm going to tell you about forgiveness is the way Romans 8:1 bespeaks of forgiveness. And then the third way I'm going to talk about forgiveness is what this passage gives us. All right? The reason why I want to do that is because I want you to see beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is a foundation that is being laid for you. A foundation that will change and should change the entire perspective of every waking moment of your lives. And it hinges, it brings to the table the most important words a human soul could ever hear: your sins are forgiven. So what is forgiveness? Well, first of all, there's several English words that are translated for forgiveness. One of the most common Greek words that's translated forgiveness in the English simply means to cast away, to pitch a long way. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm kind of a basketball fan. I enjoy the game. I never played. You know, being 4'13 and all doesn't help. But okay, for you math majors, that's 5'1". Okay? Never mind. It's not important. But you see, I like to throw that ball, and so I'm at the hospital, and you know we wash our hands like 30,000 times a day. Do you ever notice that? If you see a doctor not washing his hand, go to somebody else. Okay. So I'm washing my hands all the time. Well, you know, after a while, you're talking to the patient over here and the trash can's over there, and the idea is to throw it behind you and make a basket without looking, you know. And what's great is they think you're a great doctor, even though you don't know what you're talking about, as long as you made the basket. It's a trade secret. I'm serious. It's a trade secret. Okay, so the idea, now I told you that on purpose, because the idea here is that when he says forgiveness, and the most common Greek word means to hurl away from you, to put some distance between you and whatever you're trying to eject. That's the word that he uses in the New, one of the most common words he uses in the New Testament for forgiveness. And it's the same idea that's in a Psalm chapter 103, where he says, now listen, I'm going to separate you as far as your sins as far as the east is from the west. And what he means by that is simply this, that I'm going to make it so that you and your sins will never meet again. I like that. Because I've met some patients in my life, and they needed to get rid of their guilt. They just had so much guilt. And they needed a Savior that would take their guilt away. It just crowded their soul. It made them crazy with guilt, even to the point where they would take their own life. Forgiveness. And the Lord Jesus is the one that this man that comes along by his offering of sin crafts a covenant, an agreement in which God takes all the responsibility upon him in the world to see to it that the terms of that agreement will actually be accomplished. And when it's done, guess what? You and I have forgiveness. Our sins are taken, and it's like they were hurled away. Well, you know where they went, don't you? Colossians said it pretty well. The handwriting of the certificate of handwriting that was against us was nailed to the cross. I like that. See that hymn writer? What is it? It's 393 in the red hymn book. Spafford. My sins were nailed to the cross. I bear them no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Huh? I like that. That's the idea. Your sins are just taken and just hurled away from you. The idea is comes from the when the Lord Jesus was healing the lady of her fever. It was actually Peter's mother-in-law. She was ill. It was recorded by my esteemed colleague Dr. Luke. I'm sure he practiced emergency medicine. Anyway, so that's another joke. You see, I'm an emergency. Never mind. So anyway, so Luke he's telling us about Peter's mother-in-law and she had a fever, and so the Lord came and it says the fever went away. That word went away is that word for forgiveness. Hurled, tossed out the window. The idea was that the fever wasn't supposed to come back, you see. That it was supposed to be like a permanent, you know, the healing was good and the disease was not to reoccur. Now, I meet many patients, even some this last week. In fact, I worked, what was today, Friday? I worked yesterday, yes, yesterday. And I was in the ER, and this lady, now I'm telling you, it was killing me to listen to the details. So I really tried to focus, you know. I mean, you know, my ADD is out there, and I'm... Let me write that down. And she's telling me how she was on this antibiotic and that didn't work, and then this antibiotic and that didn't work. And I said, how long ago did you start that? Well, it was about 1963. No, lady, this is 2009. If we're going to do the last 40 years, I'll be ancient and you'll be dead. So let's concentrate. And just what's happened in the last, say, 2 weeks? Well, 2 weeks ago I was on. Okay, good. The story hasn't changed. And so I'm writing this down, you know. And you know what she was basically telling me? I got on all these drugs and my disease still came back. My chest cold still came back. I wish it wouldn't happen like that. I tell you, don't you hate that when that happens to you? You go to the doctor, bless their souls, and they give you all these high, expensive antibiotics, and you take these things and make your stomach cramp and hurt and terrible, and you hate the drugs, and you get them all in you, and you feel better for like 5 days, and then it's back. And you go, what did I go to that stupid doctor for? I don't know. It was probably a dumb decision on your part. But let me tell you, nobody likes it to come back, do they? Now, you know how frustrating that is with the health of your own body, but let me tell you something. That's not how God handles your sin. I mean, it is God separated, and there's so much distance, you'll never come across each other again. That
is a new covenant, isn't it? And that's your covenant. That's what you got. That's what Christ, this man, that's what was being accomplished by offering Himself once and for all for your sins. Now, turn with me just briefly to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, it's a very clever verse. Paul is writing, he was really writing, I think, in the present tense about personal ongoing battle at the end of chapter 7. And, you know, he says, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. And he comes to the point, he says, oh, I'm such a wretched man. And I would expect him to say, what kind of things are going to save me from this awful plight? But he doesn't. He says, who's going to save me? And he answers his own question in chapter 8, verse 1. He says, Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, that word condemnation is a legal term. In other words, Paul borrowed it from the world of justice and the judiciary procedure. And there is a certain image that is being portrayed here, where that when the judge makes a statement that there is now no condemnation, he is making a statement to you that there would never the court system can't have the ruling overturned. So if you bear with me, I'd like to tell you about a little story that I feel the Lord used in my life. Now, how many of you are drivers here? Anybody drive? All of you. Most of you. Okay, now be honest, and I'm not recording this, but I will mention your name on the internet. How many of you got a ticket? Boy, this guy's so honest. How many of you have gotten more than one ticket? Same people! No. How many got three? That's great. Four? Four. You've had four? Have you had four? Five! Oh, my goodness. I'm so glad you're not my daughter. Okay. All right, so listen. You've had seven? You've had seven?
In a minivan.
You know,
all before you was saved.
Yeah, well, I've got mine after I've been saved, brother. Okay, so. All right, so listen. I'm one of those guys that likes to drive fast. Yeah, I know. But some of those minivans got like six cylinders, and if you punch it, your cheeks are flapping back. Okay, we don't need to know that. Okay. All right, so listen, there was a period of my life in which I was getting several tickets, and I sort of developed the art of getting out of them. That's a polite way of saying I was really just talking a lot. And I didn't get several tickets in a row. My wife was so upset at me. She said, you need to quit telling people you're a doctor when you get a ticket. That's sin, you know. I said, where's that in the Bible? Anyway, so I got this ticket once. I was driving down. I was going west. And you know what happens in the west? The sun sets. Now, now think with me, okay? It's a very logical argument. This is what we do with sin. You know, we try to reason it out. The sun is setting. Its general color is red-yellow, right? And if you're going west into the sun and a stoplight turns yellow to red, you going to catch that? No. Thank you. I don't know what they're feeding you tomorrow, but give you double, okay? All right, so listen. I was doing that. I was going west, and it turned, and I boom right through there, and the officer pulled me over. Now, I'm thinking I have a pretty good argument, all right? And so I said, you know, I really think that was yellow. He says, no, sir, it was red. Now, he was not budging. You know how they sometimes, you know, flinch? They didn't mud budging. I said, no, really, it was. I think it was yellow. He said, no, sir, it was red. No, it was yellow. And he said, sir, you can protest the ticket, you know. It's your right. I said, it is. Okay, I will. Give me that ticket. I didn't say it like that, but I took the ticket thinking, all right, I can protest my ticket. So I go down to they give you the court day, right? So I go down to the place where you're supposed to go to court. Now, it looks like a church building. It's in the basement of the courthouse, which is like a three-story brick building. Hi, Larry. Is that you, Larry? We were just praying for you. That's great.
All right, back to the story. All right, so we're in the bottom of this building, and it's got pews, literally pews, set left and right with a center aisle. And at the end of the center aisle, there is a podium twice the size as this one, and it is at least 10 foot off the ground. I mean, the judge has got a platform 3 foot. He's sitting down there, and he's got the bifocal thing working, you know, where they're looking at you like this. I can't see you right now because I'm blind right here, but he's looking. Anybody that comes up, it's like he could stare them down. And over to it would be your left, my right, there is this attorney. She's got stacks of papers on her table, and they're as tall as she was, and she was like 4'9", you know, and she right there. And to come down, and I walk in the back. I'm all alone, right? There's no one with me, and I look around, and there's a couple of people over there, a few people over there, and some of them have an attorney, because they were the best-dressed people, you know, and they're talking, and you're going to say this, don't say that, and you'll plead this plea, and I hear that conversation, and I look over here, and there's a couple crying, what are we going to do? This is a true story, and I see a couple other people scattered. I walk in, and I'm thinking, I'm going to die. I said goodbye to my children for the last time. I'm going to go to Guantanamo or something. I'm dead. I know, it's a military base, but anyway. So now, get this part. This is amazing. The guy in front of me is a physician. I actually know him, but he doesn't know me. I know who he was. I was a medical student. I rotated with him. And I see him up there in front of the judge. And I'm watching this attorney. She was the assistant prosecuting attorney. She was killing him. She was, she's like a pit bull. She's right there. And she's yelling, this man should never, and he was wrong. I think he beat his wife or something. I mean, she was just railing on him. And the guy was trying to look humble. You know how we do. And he just was just being crucified up there. And I'm thinking, I'm so dead. This is it. I didn't know it was going to end like this. And the next name was my name. Oh, I am scared. I'm walking up. I come right down the center aisle. And you know what you do when you're guilty? Even though I didn't think I was guilty, I knew I was guilty now, you know. And we all try to look innocent. And he's looking down at me, and he says, Mr. Price, and we all, you know, we're trying to be so, yes, sir, yes, I'm here to serve you. What can I do? He says, the officer wrote you the ticket. He can't be here tonight or today. Somebody forgot to send him an email, and he glares at the pit bull, and I'm thinking, yes. He says, can you wait 15 minutes? Well, what are you going to say? No. You're going to say anything you want, Your Honor. And I'm down on the pew, and I'm kind of looking humble. And he calls my name back up again, and I go and I stand in front of the judge's seat, and I'm looking right at and trying to look humble, and he's got the bifocal thing. That really unnerves you, you know. He's got the thing working like this. And he says to me, sir, the officer who wrote the citation can't be here. He texted us back, and I'm throwing out your ticket. And I mean, before I knew it, his gavel was up, his gavel was down, that crack of wood on wood, and he said, case closed. And you know what I do? I stand motionless. I'm like this. And I mean, it's like an eternity goes by, like 30 seconds, a minute, or whatever it is. And he looks down at me and says, Mr. Price, you can leave now. All right, you know what you do when you do that? You smile bigger. I look like I really looked an idiot with a capital I. And I said, yes. He says, no, the door's that way. I said, don't I need to pay something? And he just looks at me like, you sad little man. And he says, no, just go. Okay. And I'm serious. I go right out the door, and then you go through the exit door. You know what it says over there? Cashier. All right, so what do? Okay, I can pay something. I whip out my checkbook. I plop it. I say, what do I owe you? And she looks at me with worse scoffing than the judge and says, nothing. And I must be white. I said, nothing? Don't I need to pay you something? No, sir. And I can see her.
You stupid idiot. All right?
So I walk out to my car. I sit in my car. Guess what verse goes through my head? Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And I'm driving home. And I'm thinking about this. Well, this would be like my court appearance in heaven. This would be the day when my case would have been called and I would have gone before the Supreme Court Justice of the universe. And I would have been right before him, and except this time it wasn't a pit bull of an attorney. It would be the handwriting of the document that was against me that was totally categorically right. And I was totally wrong. And I would be all alone in the courtroom. And oh, what I would give my right arm if I would just have some representation. And at the moment when I thought all hope was lost, this man of Calvary steps forward. This man. And he comes right up to the front. He sets his materials on the table in front of me. And he says, "Your Honor, may I approach the bench?" And he grants permission. And he says, "I'm representing my client. His name is Steve Price today. And before the judge and before the Chief Justice of this court, I would like to present evidence on his behalf." Well, how does he plead? Well, he pleads guilty, Your Honor. "However, I have in my file evidence that I would like to submit that will take away his guilt." I stand there dumbfounded. I stand before the court of all time, dumbfounded as this tremendous man begins to then slowly peel back his sleeves and his coat. And I see the most gnarly scars I've ever seen a human being bear. The judge simply takes one look at such things and he says, "You are correct. That evidence you have submitted is irrefutable evidence that this man's guilt is removed." And he says to me, With great confidence and finality, "Case closed. Your sins are forgiven." And I walk out of there, not dumbfounded like the stupid fool I was that day, but I walk out a forgiven man. That's what I thought about when I drove home that day. You see, there's many ways to say forgiveness. There's one way where you can say that I'm going to separate you from my sins, the definition of the word, which is the most common usage in the original language. But another way to say forgiveness is there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's part of the new covenant, you know. Let me tell you, Christian, that's what you have. That's what you've got. It's part of what you inherited as a spiritual blessing. And you've been walking around with it and you may not even know the depths of it. But it is quite precious to the heart of God who crafted it. Now let me tell you something else. There's only one person in all of the Bible identified as the accuser of the brethren. Who do you think that is? Satan. The enemy will never be able to find another piece of new evidence to bring before the court to ever open your case. The judgment, the Supreme Court Justice of the land, the judgment that he has rendered is binding and will not allow another shred of information to be presented to ever open your case again. That is no condemnation. And then that leads us to this little section in Hebrews chapter 10. More, because where there is the forgiveness of sins, there's no longer necessary a sacrifice for sins. Now, in my little family life, we have, as you may know, 8 children. I have left at least 3 of them on several occasions at various things. Michael was not one of them, I'm glad to say. That's why I brought him. And I'm very proud to say that I did not forget him, although I almost did. But my wife saved me. On several occasions, I've left people at various functions. One time, we're going to go see the fireworks on 4th of July. So we all jump in our car. At that time, we had a nice 15-passenger brown van. You might want to consider getting one of those. They go 0 to 60 in about 25 minutes. We get in this big brown van, 15-passenger, look like a great homeschool family. You know, we're driving down the road. We're driving down the road, and My wife, who is a very beautiful woman, says to me with those big brown eyes, of which I know I'm in deep trouble, "Where's your son?" You notice how fathers, it's always my son when there's an issue. "Where's your son? Where's your daughter? Where's your dog? Where's your cat?" "You got the cat. I didn't get the cat. It's your cat." I said, what do you mean, my son? You know, the other son that's not here? Oh. You know what? I think I'll go back. I'll just drop you off. You guys have a good time, and I go home. That son, you know where he's doing? He's playing in the basement. Didn't know we were even gone. He's having grand old time. Gets everything put back together. I said, "Hey, you want to go see the fireworks?" "Yeah, sure." "Okay, great." You know, I was thinking, thank you. He's not like, you know, crying and weeping and calling 911 or something. Well, that was his first time. Same son, chapel. We're a big enough family now. We got rid of that 15-pound. I should have sold that to you, by the way. Anyway, we got rid of that big van, and we got two smaller cars, right? So we're tooling down the road after meeting. We get out. You know how it is after meeting, right? You're hungry. You want to go eat something. I mean, you don't care what it is. You just want to eat. So we're in the car, and we're tooling down the road. We're going to go eat because I know that we started it before we left the house, and it's smelling good even though we're 10 miles away. And I get this. My cell phone rings. "This is your lovely wife. Where's your son?" I know what that means. I said, "You know, well, I've got so-and-so, and you know, you do this, so, and this over here, and who do you have? And well, I've got these four, and where's the other one?" Uh-oh. About that time, we get somebody beeps in on the cell phone. They're from the chapel. "Hey, I think you left one of your kids here." "Don't tell my wife." So I peel back and go, see, right? Now, I do not plan to do that, okay? I don't get up in the morning and say, "Woohoo, I'm going to forget one of my kids." All right? You would think I'm off my medication or something. Okay? I don't do that kind of thing. You ever do that? I don't do that. You know, when I get home from the day of work, I empty my pockets and I put stuff on the same place every time. Why do I do that? Because I don't want to forget it. Right? I put it right there. And the first thing I do when it's not there is I say, "Who moved my keys?" Right? I blame somebody. But I don't start the day saying, "Woohoo, I'm going to forget my keys. This is a great day. Hallelujah. Let's do it again." I don't do that. That's ludicrous. That's insanity. Now, we don't remember things by accident. That's my point. But how is it that God, who knows everything and has all power and all, chooses not to remember something when he knows everything? How does that happen? You see the problem there? It's not supposed to happen. But because of this man who offered himself once for sins and sat down at the right hand of God in the transaction of making a new covenant, all of a sudden, he remembers my sins and lawless deeds no more. He must allow his all-powerfulness to overshadow some portion of his all-knowledge in such a way that when you mix the two in that a perfect array, my sins are no longer remembered. It's a voluntary decision on his part. Wow. You see, now that's the forgiveness of sins. You see, I tell you all this because, number one, I want you to know that it's getting late. Now, number one, I want you to know that that's your blessing as a Christian. I want you to know that is one of the best reasons that you need to make the Christian life much more serious than a casual, conservative approach to living. It's not an alternative as far as I'm concerned. It is the way. The second thing I tell you this is because I must set the foundation square. And somebody in the audience may have just happened to slip through the door tonight who has never made this new covenant your covenant. Now, I have young people in my home all the time, and I love it. A couple weeks ago, we had 100 plus in the home. We had a nice time of Bible study. But I'm not stupid enough to realize that it is very possible to play like a Christian and be totally going to hell. All right?
And I want to take a moment. I want you to know that on Friday the 13th in February, you heard some young guy tell you that Christ died on the cross and rose again for the forgiveness of your sins. And you have a chance to either take that as your own or reject it. I want that foundation to be as true and right and correct as you can possibly hear. And my whole purpose of telling you all those funny stories is to get you to this point. The gospel is something you need to face. And if you've not faced it, my friend, you need to tonight. Because I don't care who you are one of those people that need to hear those words. Your sins are forgiven. Are they? Are they forgiven? Or you've just been so masterful at playing to be a faker that you can't really tell right or wrong or if you're saved or unsaved. And I want you to know that you can settle that question right now through the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're one of those folks that have walked through this door, maybe you're invited by a friend, you really aren't too thrilled about the fact that it's 10:10 and you're hungry and he's still talking. But I want to talk to you about your soul. The forgiveness of sins, is it yours? That's what I wanted you to hear tonight. Now, we have a lot more to say, and we never got through half of what I wanted to get through, but I definitely wanted you to hear that part. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this evening we have come before you not because we have great things to say or great things to offer. We have only one thing, and that's what you have expressed and communicated in the Word of God. And we want, in no uncertain way, we want to be clear about your gospel. We want to be clear about this man who offered himself in such a fashion and such a way and accomplished something that our soul craves to have, the forgiveness of sins, and let not a single one of us leave tonight without either settling that question or having a lack of appreciation of what you've done. We ask you to allow your Spirit to rob us of sleep so that our hearts are attuned to your great covenant of which we partake. Of which you've assumed all responsibility for. So we ask you to allow your Spirit to do something that borders on the miraculous of this, that borders on a spiritual miraculous level. Change our hearts, change our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.